A beautiful December. Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. Join and sing these Christmas songs.
Let them ring, sweet carols of a king. This morning, for our message today, we're going to be looking at two different passages, two different chapters. We're going to be looking at a story from John chapter 8, and then another story from John chapter 9. If you're new to us, or if you're new here, my name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead campus pastor here. And so I'm grateful that you've been able to join with us today. And this Christmas, we've been talking about the concept of hope, this idea of having unbound hope. We sang about it this morning. We've been sharing about it. This idea that when Jesus was born, when God Himself became flesh and was born into this mortal body, this condition of humanity, when God stepped into that, that He brought so much with Him. And one of the things that He brought with Him was hope. He brought hope for people back then. And that's what we're looking at through these couple of weeks, is what it means that Jesus actually showed up. We're looking at the lives of some people that Jesus showed up in, because what Jesus brought back then is the same things that He brings today. And so when we look at the lives of different people where Jesus comes in and has this incredible impact, what we see is that the impact that Jesus had last week, we looked at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and we see the impact that Jesus brought into her life is the same kind of impact that He can bring into our lives today. And so He brought hope for the people back then, and He brings hope for us, because that through His life and death and resurrection, the man that little baby would become, through His life and death and resurrection, that makes a difference in our lives today. That because we serve a God who lived and who died and who was resurrected from the dead, that makes a difference for us today, for the people around us, and for the world at large. And we've been talking about this motivation that God had, that for God so loved the world, that everything that He did was motivated out of love. But it wasn't just that God loved the world, He acted upon it, that He sent His Son. He didn't just talk about it, He showed us. And we looked at how through Scripture this little baby was to become so many things for so many different people. That He was to become the wonderful Counselor, that He was going to become our Prince of Peace, that He was going to become our Mighty God, all kinds of things throughout our lives. That He wasn't just a thing, but that He was all kinds of things, whatever we needed to be. But this morning I want to focus on something we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and I want to really bring home this concept for us, where in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it will say this about who this baby was going to be. It will say, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So what this means is that no matter what we go through or where we find ourselves, we're going to find Jesus right there with us. That Jesus wasn't just called Emmanuel because that's what was happening in that moment. That Jesus was called Emmanuel because God was coming down to be with us, but then God would go away and He'd no longer be Emmanuel. But that the name Emmanuel was a prophetic idea that God would be with us. And in the coming of Jesus, we discover that when Jesus came, and then when He left, He gave us the Holy Spirit. And we discover that we have God with us, in us, wherever we go. And we discover that in whatever we're facing, we can have hope because Jesus is with us. And that's what our message is going to be about today. What it looks like that God is with us. What it means for us that God is with us. What it looks like in our lives when we discover that God is with us. And so we're going to look at John chapter 8, the first few verses, and John chapter 9, the first few verses of that. And we're going to read a couple of stories. And the first one is the story of a woman who's caught in a very difficult situation, an embarrassing situation, a shameful situation, a judgmental situation. And what we read here is this. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but at dawn he appeared again in the temple, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now let's take a moment and try and picture this scene. Try and in your mind's eye picture what's taking place here. Jesus has come to the temple and he's beginning to teach, and a crowd is gathering around him to hear what he has to say and to hear what his words are and what's going on. And people are gathered around him, and suddenly there's this commotion that takes place, and there's something else that's happening just away from this teaching session, and it's getting louder and louder, and people are coming, and suddenly this woman is just shoved in front of everybody, and the Pharisees follow her in. And they present her to all of the people gathered around. It says that they forced her to stand in front of everyone, to make her stand up in front of everybody, to hold her there, to make an example out of her. And the church leaders begin to air all of her dirty laundry out for everyone. They begin to present her, and you can just hear the disdain in their voice as they speak about her, as they say, "Women such as this. In the law of Moses, it says we're supposed to stone women like this. Women like this one here." You can just hear the way that they're speaking. And they take the life of this woman and they play a game with it, essentially. Should we stone her, Jesus? It's a game that they're playing with her life in order to trap him. But this woman is caught in the middle, and her life is at stake. They're not asking Jesus, should we stone her, because they're conflicted. They're not asking Jesus, should we stone her, because they value her life and they value her as a person. They feel bad about this capital punishment. That's not what's going on. She's a pawn in a game that they're playing. If they were not playing this game, she'd already be dead. That they would have killed her because they knew what they thought they were supposed to do. And in the midst of all of this commotion, Jesus is listening, and he's seeing what's taking place. And then as the commotion quiets down and everybody looks to Jesus to respond, Jesus squats down and he just begins to play in the dirt, run his finger through the dirt. What is he thinking? What is Jesus doing? I would imagine he's probably listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Probably saying, "Father, what should I say?" You know, Scripture will say that Jesus only did the things he saw his Father doing, and he only said the things he heard his Father saying. And so he's there, "Father, what would you have me say?" What is he thinking? What is he doing? And as the story continues, as Jesus is sitting, writing in the dirt, and they continue to push him, in verse 7 we read this. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. One of our church values that we have as a church is that we desire to be multi-generational, that we want people from all different age groups to feel welcome and feel comfortable here. And this is one of the reasons why we need that. It says that those who were older were the first ones. They had the spiritual humility to remove themselves from their righteous indignation and go, you know what? I know I've sinned. And if that's the parameters that he's got, I've got nothing. And the younger folks, in their zeal and their passion and their righteous indignation, were hanging on a little bit longer. And we need zeal, and we need passion, and we need humility, and we need wisdom. And so this is part of the reason why we say we have a desire to be multi-generational. Back to the sermon. Verse 10. Jesus straightens up after everybody one by one has wandered away and left. Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." And Jesus declared, "Now go and leave your life of sin." This is such an amazing, powerful story. We talk about Jesus being exactly what we need him to be when we need it. And this crystallizes that. That in this moment, for this woman, Jesus was literally her lifesaver. That in this moment, Jesus was and did exactly what she needed him to do. Last week we talked about shame and how God wants us to free from shame. And here we have a group of people who are literally reveling in this woman's shame and putting her on display. This is everything that shame would try to convince us will happen. That somehow, if you're found out, this is what's going to take place. Somebody's going to stand you up in front of everybody and say, "Look at this mess of a person." But yet we see Jesus not condemning her. What does he say to her? With no anger, no judgment, no condemnation. In fact, he says to her, "I'm not going to condemn you, but I will send you off free from your life of sin and your life of shame and call you into a new life of what free from what your life was before." And I my real belief in this is that Jesus, when he says to her, "Now go and leave your life of sin," that it's not a commandment, that it's not somehow him saying to her, now I've set you free, now don't screw this up," but that it's Jesus giving her the Holy Spirit to empower her to leave her life of sin. That this wasn't him charging her to be different, because that's not what God does to us. God doesn't forgive us and then go, "All right, now go, and you better sin no more." But that in God, we discover that as he works in us and changes us and gives us the power to live differently. And so I think it's not just a commandment, but it's a blessing. It is that him sending her with a change in heart and a change in life. But now I want to turn to the next chapter of John chapter 9, and read a story of Jesus and his interaction with another person. In the next chapter, John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he said, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means send. "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." These two stories are stories of Jesus encountering people with different types of tragedies, different types of sorrow, different types of suffering going on in their lives. We don't know anything about these people. We're not given any context than the immediate circumstances that they found themselves in. We don't know this woman's story. All we know about her is that she's accused of committing adultery. We don't know why. We don't know what brought her to that place. And interestingly, we don't know with who. And the reason why that's interesting is because the law of Moses wouldn't have commanded for her to be stoned. The law of Moses would have commanded for them to be stoned. But it's just this woman who's brought and made this example of, it's just this woman that's put in this position of public ridicule and shame. And then we have this blind man. This man who was born blind. Nothing of the story that we're presented in his life was within his control. He was born blind. And to be born blind in that time was to be, you were being born blind into a society with no social safety net. There was no CNIB, nothing like that for people back then. To be born blind meant that you were born into a life of poverty and struggle and judgment. That's just going to be the story of your life. There's not really another way around it. And the question the disciples posed of whose sin caused this, was it him or somebody else? It wasn't something that just popped into their heads. It wasn't something that as they were walking past, they just thought, oh, hey, here's a blind. What happened here? That was a theological understanding of the time, was that if you were born with a disability, if you were born with some kind of physical imperfection, it was God's judgment on you or God's judgment on your parents. Or if you developed some kind of disability or some kind of thing that could present you to an uncaring world with ridicule, that was God's judgment on your life. That these things weren't just something about an individual, but they were a comment on that individual and their life. It was the belief of the day that somehow someone did something to cause this. And his blindness, his disability, was the punishment, was the result of someone's actions. Now, one thing I want to draw out for you today in both of these stories, the first thing is the response of the religious people in the stories and the roles they place. And when I say the religious people, I mean the Pharisees and I mean the disciples. And it's interesting to look at the way they talk about this woman and this man and how uncomfortably similar they are. The Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus, and what do they say? They say, Jesus, we found this woman caught in adultery. Stone her. Give her what she deserves. She has done evil. The law of Moses says she needs to die. She has earned death. Jesus, what do you say? And then the disciples, they see this man born blind. And what do they say to Jesus? They say he deserved it. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned, but either way, this blindness is something that was earned. It's something that was deserved. Jesus, who was it that brought this deserved punishment on this man? They both carry this vision of the world where everything is so clear. Who is in and who is out? This woman is out. She is a sinner. She committed this sin. She is out. She is punished. She needs to be taken care of. And he is out. Clearly, he's blind. He's done something to deserve this. That's the only way that this story works, is God, somebody did something to make this happen. Both the disciples and the Pharisees saw the lives of these two people and made judgment calls on who and what these people were, and judgments on where they were in their stories. Now, what they're trying to wrestle with and trying to deal with is a problem that we still wrestle with today. The problem of evil. The problem of suffering. The problem of pain. This problem of trying to make sense of a world where we believe in a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, is all-good, is love, and yet there is this incredible suffering and evil in our world. And what we see is that the view of the world that the Pharisees had with this woman and the view of the world that the disciples had with this man is a view that says, you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow in your actions. What you have is something you had coming. If something tragic happens, it's what was supposed to happen, and in fact, you made it happen. Now, I would wager to say that there isn't a person gathered here today whose life hasn't been touched by tragedy. Even in the last few months, we as a church have walked through tragedies. Back in April, we lost a pillar of our church to cancer. A couple of weeks ago, we lost the life of a baby. We've dealt directly with cancer, and we've walked through seasons of loss with people in our church that have lost people. Just Friday, we were at the funeral for Andrew's mom. And just behind them is Sarah, and Phil lost his dad this year. And there's so many places and times where in our lives we are touched by tragedy. And it's not just death, but there's so many tragedies that we face. And there are some who would say, like perhaps the people we encountered in this text, the disciples, the Pharisees, that those things somehow, some way, that if something tragic happened, then they were the result of something. That somehow these things, they were earned. And sometimes from a distance, it can almost be more comforting to think of the world in that way. That somehow, if it's all happening way far away, that can be more comforting than the thought to us, or the reality of life in a broken, fallen world. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that for one second. I don't believe that God's will, His heart, His desire for us is that tragedy would be a part of our lives. I don't believe that God sets us up and that His desire for your life is tragedy. I don't even consider that for one second. I'm a father to three amazing kids. And my thoughts towards my kids are nothing but life and wholeness. And if God is the good father that we sing about, that we know that He is, then His thoughts towards our, to His kids, to us, are so far and above what I can muster to think about my kids. That when I look at my kids, I don't wish tragedy on them. I don't look at my kids and tell them, go touch the stove, honey. I don't look at my kids and think, I want bad things to happen to them. I look at my kids and I think, I will do everything in my power to prevent anything bad from ever happening to them. Now, God is our Heavenly Father, and in His infinite holy wisdom and in His infinite holy goodness, the way that He thinks about His kids is so far and above the way that I can think about mine. So, I don't believe that tragedy, suffering, and death are the result of God's will. But we live in a world broken and corrupted by sin and evil that is touched by death. And this is a reality that's really difficult for us to wrestle with. The religious people here, the disciples and the Pharisees, explain this with people with the idea that people get what they deserve. Either we see the actions, so we must mediate a punishment, or we can see the punishment, so we must be able to infer the actions. That what's taking place is a result, it's a direct response. But Jesus, when he's asked, God, Jesus, Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Why did this happen? Did the man sin or did his parents sin? Jesus gives an answer that flies in the face of this view that had been ingrained in the people. Jesus says, who sinned? Nobody sinned. That's not how this works. And this is one of this is my favorite story in all of Scripture, the healing of this blind man, because there are so many levels to everything that takes place here. And that's why you probably think, oh, he's preaching from John chapter 9 again. Oh, good, the story of the blind man again. And we're going to hear about it because it is my favorite story in all of Scripture. But you can try and imagine what would be in the middle of the minds of the disciples. As Jesus says, nobody sinned. Well, Jesus, you know he was born blind, right? So there must be some reason for it. Trying to make sense of God, of Jesus, in the midst of their understanding of how the world works. And what I think you see from Jesus is rather than offering some kind of easy one answer for every question kind of answer, so that they can have some kind of new dogmatic way of viewing the world and all of human condition of going, aha, this is how it works. Okay, I got it now. This is how it works. Jesus gives a different kind of answer. The disciples begin to talk about this guy, not to this guy. And in some of the same dehumanizing, dismissive tones that the Pharisees speak about that woman. Jesus, what happened to this? Not talking to the man. Talking about the man like he's some kind of lab specimen. Jesus, what is this situation all about? But instead of talking about this man, Jesus goes and he is with this man. Jesus doesn't just talk about him from a distance. He goes over and he addresses the man. He walks into him. He walks over into his broken world, into his broken, misunderstood existence, and he enters into the man's world and enters into the man's story. And for that man, at that moment, he was Emmanuel. For that man, he was God with us. Jesus went over and was with him. And when he looked at Jesus, he could look at him and say, God is with me right now. And when we go back to the story of the woman caught in adultery, as the Pharisees looked at her and said she should die, Jesus rebuffs their accusations just like with the other situation. Rather than offering some kind of easy one answer for every question kind of answer, so that they can have some kind of new dogmatic way of viewing the world and of the human condition, again, so that they can't say to Jesus, or they can't say somehow, this is what he teaches, this is the answer to every question, Jesus presents this woman as a person. Jesus forces them to turn their lens to their own hearts and lives, and one by one, the Pharisees all put down their rocks, and they walk away. Until there is just the woman and Jesus. She was there with God, and God was there with her. Emmanuel, God with us. And what Jesus offers the people in this story, or in these stories, what that little baby brought with him 30 or so years before this even happened, is the same thing that baby brought for us 2,000 years ago. that he brought with him. Jesus brought to the woman caught in adultery. He brought to the man born blind, and he brings to you and I as we walk through the ups and downs, the good and the bad, and the terribly tragic of life, to the blind man, to the woman. Jesus brought Jesus. Jesus brought his presence. He brought himself. He was Emmanuel, God with them. And just like God was with them, for you today, he is Emmanuel. He is God with you. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sin. But we know that the heart of God would go through anything. Step into anything and step through anything just to be with us, to meet us where we are, to be near us. And because if we know that, if we really know in our souls and in our hearts, if we know that wherever I have found myself, that Jesus is still Emmanuel, that he is still God with us, then there is a power available to us to weather anything in this life. And I do mean anything. Suffering and death have no power and no fear over us if you know that nothing will stop God from coming to you to be with you. Scripture will tell us that the Spirit of God is actually groaning with us. In our mourning, in our barrenness, in the places where life is not working out for us. This is what it means that God is with us. This is what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel. And when we know that God is there with us, that Jesus is with us, we become people who do not need to fear the inevitable suffering that life brings. But we can, in those seasons, be in it, but not in fear, but with a power that shakes hell. Amen? This is a big deal, to know that God is with us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. Now, I know that last week and I know that this week have been heavy topics and not the most Christmassy of things to talk about. But this is the message of hope. This is the message of unbound hope. This is what it means to have hope. When we talk about hope, when we talk about Jesus bringing hope into the world, it's these kind of moments where we need hope. When we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus so that we can have hope. We need to be reminded that in the dark, there can still be light. It's nice to know that in the light, there's light. But it's important to know that when we're in the dark, there's still light. Right here. We find God right beside us. We don't find God somewhere else. But in all of our afflictions, he was right there with us. And the angel of his presence, him being there, is what saves us. We find God, we find Jesus right here, right with us. God is with us.
You took all my worry. You carried.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter, and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.